Father in heaven, we are thankful that we can meet in Jesus' name. We're thankful that that's the all-prevailing name in heaven and in earth. We're thankful that Jesus Christ himself sits at thy right hand, ruling and reigning, and that he bids us to come unto thee through his own intercession. Tonight we would come asking for help in the study of thy word, that you would draw our hearts out after thee. We would ask for the Holy Spirit's leading and guiding tonight, that you would cause us to understand the word that he has written, and that we would be helped along even as we would seek to worship and serve thee. Come and help us, we ask, O Lord. Be one in the midst of thy people. Speak to our hearts through thy word, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study of the Epistle of James, we have noted that a truly wise man is a man who knows how to conduct himself before God's throne in prayer. Wisdom is not merely walking before men. As we see in the book of James, James over and over again deals with our attitudes and actions before God in prayer. A truly wise man is a man who is well thought of in heaven, a man who is heard in heaven, a man who, when he cries to the Lord, gets answers to his praying. And so there's much in this book about prayer that can help us as we would seek the Lord's face tonight, even in our own personal lives. James deals with the principles of prayer in chapter 1, verses 5 to 8. He talks about God's character, God's willingness to hear us. He talks there about how that promises have been given from God, that if we would seek God, if we would call upon him in faith, he will hear and answer in giving to us wisdom. It's the very promise given to us in Proverbs 2. And it's reiterated by James himself to all of God's people. Do you lack wisdom tonight? James says, pray. Come to God. Ask him for it. Come with faith, not wavering, not doubting. And he will give to you the wisdom that you need in the situation that you find yourself in. Some of that wisdom may already be written in Scripture. The Holy Spirit will direct your attention to the portion of Scripture that will help. Some of that wisdom may have to do with the leading of God in his providence as the Spirit moves, as God puts open doors and shut doors before his people and then constrains us by the moving of his Spirit. You lack wisdom? James says, pray. Well, there's times when each one of us lack wisdom, especially when we're going through the trials of this earth. And that's the context of what he's speaking in chapter 1. There are the trials, the diversity of trials. We fall into these trials. We're surrounded by these trials. He said, consider it all joy. Look at the end. Look at what he's doing in your life. But in the midst of those trials, when you can't look anywhere but up, look up and ask God for wisdom. He'll give you the wisdom that you need as you call upon him in faith. In chapter 4, he also deals with prayer, not so much the principles of prayer like he does in chapter 1, but now he deals with the purity of prayer. You have not because you ask not. And then he says the reason you don't have is because you ask amiss. You want to consume it on your lusts. And as you look at those first 10 verses, he's dealing with those lusts and passions that would keep our prayers from being answered because we're not praying according to God's will. We're not praying with a proper heart motive. And therefore, God doesn't answer. And he gives a solution. The solution of cutting ourselves off from those lusts and pleasures and passions that are against God's will, that we might come to him according to his will, and we might see answers to our praying. Now we come here to this last chapter, and he's dealing with patterns for our praying. Principles in chapter 1, purity in chapter 4, but now there are patterns to our praying. In the first few verses here that we were looking at last week, we saw that in verse 13 and 14, he talks about the different kinds of praying. If you are afflicted, literally if you are suffering for the cause of Christ, suffering that which is evil, you are to pray. He gives an example of this suffering in verse 10. He talks about the prophets who suffered affliction. Obviously, he's referring back to the earlier part of the chapter. Those who were working, they were laboring, they were not getting pay. There was no recourse for them. They couldn't do anything but pray. And he talked about how their prayers were being heard by the Lord of Sabaoth. That is the Lord of hosts. And while there was no recourse on the earth, there was recourse. Well, there was nobody who was taking note of their plight on earth and answering them. There was one in heaven who was taking note, and he would answer. James doesn't tell how he's going to answer. He does assure them that the judge was right at their door. He does assure them there will come a day when the Lord will return and the Lord will make everything right. Now, he might answer before that. But certainly in that day when the Lord returns, he will make things right. Are you afflicted tonight? Are you suffering evil? Is this world turned, as it were, its backward part toward you, and you feel an affliction, you feel all the bad things are coming upon you? He said, then pray. Pray to the Lord of hosts, who has the power to change the earth. Set your sights there. And then he talks about those who are married. He says in verse 13, is any married? Let him sing psalms. Singing of psalms is a form of praying. Most of the psalms are things to teach us how to pray. If you have sinned, Psalm 51, Psalm 32 helps you to pray. If you are happy, you have other psalms that are teaching you how to sing hallelujah to the Lord and praise Him in a manner worthy of His name. We gave you some examples the last time when we were studying. We looked at Psalm 103 briefly. We looked at Psalm 105. Actually, the very last psalms in the Psalter are all dealing with this praising of the Lord. The Lord is going to treat you in such a fashion that you'll see His goodness, that you can rejoice in Him. He wants you to praise His name. Are you happy tonight? Is your heart merry? Don't give expression of that like the world would. Go out and get drunk. Don't give expression of that by a sensual carnal partying. If you're happy tonight and God's dealt with you in a good fashion, then come and give the Lord praise for all that He has done. Whether it be in the physical, temporal realm, or whether it be in the spiritual and eternal realm. Come and give Him praise. That is what He's expecting out of your heart and mind. Now we come to the third avenue of prayer. He talks here about one who is sick. And that this one is to call for the elders, and they are to come. And obviously the one who is sick is to pray, but especially the elders are to pray. And they're to pray with the anticipation that God will answer. And then he gives an example of a man who prayed in a situation in the Old Testament, and how the heavens themselves were stopped up when he prayed, and how the heavens gave rain when he prayed. He's trying to encourage us, and when we're in the worst situation perhaps that we can find ourselves in, when we're in a helpless situation in the physical realm, there's a God who hears an answer, and He wants you to pray. He wants you to come to Him. He wants you to have confidence in the fact that He is in control of the heavens. Yes, He can stop the rain, He can send the rain, but He's also in control of the illnesses and diseases that man cannot control. We're here then being encouraged to pray. Some unusual things being stated here when you first look at the passage. In the church history, this passage has been used a number of ways that have nothing to do with the passage. If you went to the Church of Rome, they use this passage in two ways that have nothing to do with the passage. They speak of what is called extreme unction, one of the seven sacraments. And they say this passage is dealing with extreme unction, where you would anoint someone who is dying, you would anoint the eyes, the ears, the nostrils, the mouth, the hands, the kidneys, and the feet. You're preparing them for death. But that's not what he's talking about here. He doesn't even mention death here. Obviously, sickness leads to death, but he's not talking about preparing someone to die. He's not talking about anointing the whole body. This is not extreme unction. The Church of Rome, when trying to defend confessional booth, they also come to this passage of Scripture. You would say to them, and it doesn't tell you at any time to confess your sins to a man. And they'll say, well, it does in James 5. But in James 5, you're not called upon to confess your sins to a priest in a confessional booth, as if you're going there every Saturday to confess your sins. He's talking about a specific instance of somebody who has sinned, and he's sinned in a way that has caused illness. He's talking to that person about coming and making things right in the church. This is not a confessional booth. This is not talking about what the Church of Rome says is confession. He is talking about healers, and so some would come to this passage and say, see there, the Bible believes in faith healers. Well, in the New Testament, there were those who were empowered at different times in their ministry to see great and miraculous things done. See that in the Old Testament, see that in the New. But this is not talking about an individual having a power to see something done as far as the realm of healing is concerned. In our day and age, most of those who would claim such a gift are charlatans. I remember talking to Chester Matati, and he was asking me about this. What do you think about these faith healers? And I said, most of them are charlatans. God has not given them that power. If they don't heal you, they blame you for not having the faith. And then oftentimes the illnesses are things that you don't know if you're healed or not because they're inside. If they had the gift and the power like Paul did, where he was able to give a handkerchief or an apron to someone and see them healed, we could go into Paoli Hospital tonight and we could empty it with a handkerchief. And Chester said, well, you know, in my country, the faith healer came from the United States, and he had this great meeting, and all these people were supposedly healed, and then the next week they were just like they were before the meeting. Just like they were before the meeting. And Chester said, that is not mercy and compassion, that's cruel. It's cruel. Can God heal? Yes, He can heal. But it's not always His will to heal, as we'll see tonight. This is not talking about a faith healer being endued with power to go up and down the country having meetings, tent meetings, and all kinds of people coming and lining his pocket with their money and walking away rich while the people are unchanged in the end. It's not what he's talking about. Nor is he given us a guarantee that if you follow the procedure here in James 5, that you always will be healed. If that were the case, no illness would be allowed to remain in the church. If that were the case, nobody would ever die of illness. He's not giving a surefire way of being healed in every occasion that you and I find ourselves in. We have Job himself, who had an incurable illness. Could God heal him? Yes, He could. He healed Hezekiah. But did He heal Job? Not immediately. He let Job suffer. He let Job languish. He let Job want to die. He had an incurable illness, a painful illness. Job had no recourse as far as this world was concerned, as far as healing himself. He was lamenting that God even allowed him to remain on the earth after he was born. He wished that he had died at his birth. He was in misery. Now in the end, God did heal Job. But for a long period of time, Job didn't know it was coming. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it is. What it was. We know it was something that certainly afflicted him and bothered him a great deal. It was something to humble him. God showed him great visions of glory in heaven. And to keep the apostle humble, God gave him a physical infirmity that would bring him down, as it were. He sought the Lord 3 times for healing. That tells us it's not wrong to pray for healing. What we're looking at tonight is certainly right and biblical and good. But all 3 times God said no. Here was a man who, when he was in Ephesus, saw multitudes healed, whose very apron or handkerchief, because it had touched his body and he was the spokesman for God, he saw men and women, boys and girls, healed in Ephesus. And yet when he had an infirmity in his own flesh, God said no. It's not God's will always to heal. We can see the same with Timothy, can we not? Paul could have sent Timothy a handkerchief, but instead, what does he say? Take some medicine. He says, take a little wine for your frequent infirmities. You've got these stomach problems. Here is something that will help you. Take it. Here's some medicine for you. Take it. Paul sent him an apron. He didn't do that. I'm saying that to say God does at times move miraculously. He did move through the apostles. When the shadow of Peter fell on people, they were healed. When Paul, by a handkerchief or by an apron, touched somebody, they were healed. God can heal. There's no question about that. But I doubt, I've never seen anybody who has ever had this gift of an apostle in our day and age, where they could go into a hospital, empty the hospital of those who are sick. It may be God's will to heal some people now. He's given us something to do to seek His face about it. to come into His presence in a certain fashion as a church. Not that we have the gift of a faith healer, but He's told the church, this is what you're to do. Someone is sick. This is how you can approach me. You can approach me for this in this fashion. It may be that God will start the process of healing. It may be, as we have said, God will leave the body in a state of illness while He gives peace of mind and heart. Gives a strengthening of the soul to the person as they're following after Him, as He did for the Apostle Paul. He gave greater grace. And Paul gloried in his weakness because God was giving greater grace to him as he was seeking to serve the Lord. I can't tell you what God's will is for you. You go to the end of Hebrews chapter 11, and at the end of Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about those who by faith conquered. They stopped the mouths of lions. That's great. They were victorious. They escaped death. They were raised from the dead. Man, that's the kind of Christian life I want. And then he talks about those who also had faith. Faith to die. Faith to be sawn asunder. Faith to wander around in the mountains, persecuted, and yet not give up on the Lord. Both had faith. The ones who conquered and the ones who were being conquered. Who determined whether they were going to be conquered or being conquered? It was the Lord. But what the Lord did was give faith to both groups. And He gave strengthening of heart to both groups. If I were to have a sheet out in the lobby and say, which group would you like to sign up for? I'm sure we'd all be signing up for the group that conquered. All right, that's where my name would be, right at the head of the list. I don't like to suffer. Right? And yet God gives faith and He gives grace in suffering. And some of His greatest servants have suffered greatly in order that God might use that in their life and the lives of others. He has told us here what we're to do when we're sick. And I want us then tonight to work through this passage of Scripture. There are difficulties in translation. I'm not saying that what you have is a bad translation. I believe it's a good translation. But there are difficulties, and we're having to interpret in some of these verses as to what is being meant by James when he's writing this to us. Is any sick among you? Here he brings to our attention right away the sick. Later he's going to bring to our attention the elders, and he's going to talk to us about the Lord and what the Lord will do. I want us to divide our message up then tonight in those three areas. What are the sick to do? What are the elders to do? And what does the Lord say that He can do and will do for His people? First of all tonight, what are the sick to do? The word for sick here is a word describing someone who is weak. In fact, in the 36 times it occurs in the New Testament, I believe this particular word is translated weakness half of the time. Is he talking then about a weakness in the flesh? Or is he talking there a weakness in the soul? There are things that would be described here that later would seem to indicate he's talking about a weakness of the soul, not so much of the flesh. And then there are other things he says here that have to do with the weakness of the flesh. When you're sick, is it not? You're without strength. You can't do what you once did. And he's describing that. Here is somebody who is sick. That they feel weakness in their body. He's not telling you what it might be. Is it a fever? Is it some disease? Is it some thing that's inhibiting you from going forward in the work of the Lord? He doesn't tell you that. He just says, is any weak among you, without strength among you? What are you to do? Well, you call for the elders. This implies that the sick are under elder rule. It tells you here something about the structure of the church. The church is being run by elders. You may not like elder rule, but it's what God has established. You may not like the order in the home, but it's what God has established. You might not like the order in society, but it's what God has established. Here we have an indication that the elders were in charge of the church, elders of the church, and you were to be calling them to come and help you. Come and help. The elders who are rightly taking their office to heart will be viewing their office the same way a shepherd would be viewing his work with the sheep. He's concerned about the needs of those under his care. And here you find that the sick are accountable to God and to the ministry of the elders. And here are elders willing to come at the beck and call of the sheep. They're being asked to come, to aid, to help. You don't have the elders here being described as those going out looking to anoint people. It's actually here the initiative is coming from the sick. If you're sick and you want help from the elders, he is saying you call for the elders. He's not telling the elders to go around with a vial of olive oil and find people that are sick. Here's somebody got a hangnail that's bothering them, anoint them. Here's somebody's got a cold, anoint them. He's not talking about that at all. Here are people that are sick. And they are calling for those in oversight above them, whom God has put over them. And they're asking them to come, the elders to come. They're under the care of the elders. You'll note something else about the sick is that they must deal with their sin. We know that there are certain illnesses that can be traced back to sin. Now, not all illnesses can be traced back to sin. It would be cruel and wicked to tell someone who is sick that their illness is due to sin. That's what was told to Job by his three comforters, his three friends. And they were cruel and they were wicked to Job in what they were saying. And when Job defended himself and said, you know, this is not due to my sin. I am a sinner. My sin is under the blood. I know my Redeemer lives. This is not due to my sin. They then began to make up sin and began to accuse him of things that he had not done. They had it all worked out. You know, God is the creator of the world. God rules in his providence. God judges sin. Look at Job. All these evils are come upon you. It has to be because you sin in a great way. We've got it all figured out. Well, they didn't have it all figured out. You and I, in reading the story of Job, understand more than Job did during his trials, because God gives us the beginning of the story, which was not made known to Job, at least at the beginning or the middle of his trials. Maybe later it was. But having said that not all this illness is a result of sin, some illness can be a result of sin. We see that in the Old Testament. We see that in the New Testament, do we not? In the book of the Acts, we see people struck down because of their sin. Paul makes mention of this in the church when he writes to those in Corinth. Corinth had some great sins in the church, things of which they were not repenting. Now, Corinth was made up of saints. God had moved mightily in that city. He had redeemed out of this great wicked city a host of believers, men and women. And when you see their background, it's amazing how that God came into that city and brought so many people out of what we would call hardened sin. But in the church, they were bringing many of their bad attitudes, many of the baggage that they had before they were saved. And as they were coming into the church with such attitudes, God was dealing with them at the Lord's table. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, Paul says that because of their sin, because of their actions, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. By sleep, he means we're dead. God had taken them off the earth. They weren't repenting. They were truly saved, but they weren't dealing with their sin. And God, in his mercy, was removing them from the church so they would no longer have such an influence among his people. Many illnesses are not caused by sin, but some sicknesses are caused by sin, and the sin must be repented of. You'll see here then, he says this in verse 16, confess your faults one to another. This is what he's referring to. Have you sinned? Well, then it's time to confess that sin before the people who are going to anoint you. Why would you come to them and have them anoint you when you know the cause of your sickness is your sin? Why waste their time if you're not going to repent of your sin? And so when there's this anointing, as they call for the elders to come, they must also be honest before God and willing to deal with their sin. And if there's a sickness due to their sin, what are they to do? They're to confess it. To confess it. Now, God is free to forgive. He's eager to forgive. Our God is more willing to show us mercy than we are to take it. And the Bible says that if any of you sin, let him confess it to the Lord. What will he do? He is righteous and just. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He wants to forgive our sins. But he's dealing here with somebody who has committed sins, according to the end of verse 15. A continual committing of sins, something done in the past and continuing on to the present, according to the perfect tense. And he's saying you have to confess that. There must be a repenting. There must be agreement with God about that sin and a putting away of it. The sick must be under the care of the elders and desirous of them to come. The sick must be willing to turn away from their sin. But the sick must also believe in God. He talks here about the prayer of faith. He doesn't tell us whether that prayer of faith is merely the elders or is it the one who is sick. I believe it's both. Obviously, the sick is demonstrating his faith in God because he's doing what God said. God says, call for the elders and let them anoint. He's calling for the elders and for the anointing. He believes that God can heal. Later on, it talks about praying for one another. The word for praying there is a continual praying. And what is it you're praying? What's the purpose of your praying? You're praying one for another on a continual basis that ye may be healed. You may be healed. The sick must be under the care of the elders. The sick must be responding properly to their sin by putting it away from them, confessing it before God and removing it. And the sick must believe that God has the power and the ability to heal. What about the elders? The elders are the ones called upon by God to come and deal with this situation. They are not in themselves endued with power, that they have some form of magic in their hands, and if they perform a certain seance, as it were, some kind of a ceremony over the people, that because they did it this way, they are healing. Power doesn't reside in them. It speaks here about the Lord raising somebody up. It's the Lord's power. But nonetheless, the Lord has said, I want to do it in this fashion. And so he says, when you are sick, call for the elders. One commentary said this about those that were in his denomination. He said, our pastors still attend the sick, read scripture to them, offer prayer, cheer, and strengthen them spiritually. Well, that's the job of a pastor, and that's what an elder is. His job is to come to the sick, read scripture to them, and encourage them in the things of the Lord. Here it speaks about the elders praying. The praying is the primary focus of what verse 14 says. Let them pray over him. The anointing is something that accompanies it, but the stress in the Greek is on the praying. They're coming to pray. They're coming to pray over the one who is sick. I'm not going to go through church history tonight, but how often it has been that God has used ministers in times of great plague to come and pray. It was said of Spurgeon that they believed that almost he had a gift like Paul, because when he came and prayed over the sick, God raised them up so often. Prayer. The elders are to come and they're to pray. Praying, as I said, the primary focus of their gathering. Anointing is something they also do, as we'll see in just a moment. But they're praying with the anointing. It's a continuous praying, as we have said already from later on in verse 1, pray one for another. That's in the present tense. Let it be a continual praying that ye may be healed. They're coming to pray. Now, what is the healing that we see mentioned here in verse 16? Sometimes this word heal is used in reference to spiritual healing. You can see this in Matthew 13:15, also in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. And we see it also in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 13. Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2, since we're close there. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. Speaking of Christ, it says, who his own self bare our sins and his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live under righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Speaking here about a spiritual healing. So certainly we can say that when the elders come and pray for someone who has sinned, someone who's broken God's law, someone who wants restoration, that there is this healing that takes place. But the context would indicate, I believe, that he's talking more about a physical healing. That the Lord is saying that we're to pray for God's people to be healed. The healing comes from the Lord. The Lord is encouraging us to bring this request to his throne. Now, he may say no, he may say my grace is sufficient for thee, or he may say yes. But it is proper to bring the request to him, as it was proper for Paul to pray three times, Lord, remove this thorn in the flesh. Remove it. That God didn't remove it was no indictment against Paul. It was that God had greater things for Paul to accomplish, and the only way to accomplish those things was with the thorn in the flesh. The elders are coming to pray. That's their primary focus here in this passage of Scripture. We see the example of prayer given to us by Elijah. This whole example is being brought to our attention for what purpose? To encourage the elders to pray. Look at what Elijah did. He was a righteous man. His prayer availed much. Look at how he prayed. Look at how God worked. We'll take time next week, Lord willing, to look at Elijah in his praying. But the whole purpose for Elijah praying is being brought to our attention to encourage the elders to do what? To pray and to pray and to pray over those who are ill. Now, we have a lot of medicine in our country, and we are given the impression that it doesn't matter what your illness is, we have a cure. The problem with that idea is that it's not true. There are still plenty of illnesses out there to humble us, for which there are no real cures. But if you can imagine what it would have been in the early church, when they didn't have all the medicines, they didn't have all the technology, they probably didn't have the confidences that we have in modern medicine. They were locked up to illnesses, and how do you get rid of those illnesses? As we said earlier in the chapter, they were locked up, some of them, to the suffering that they were receiving, and there was no recourse, no judicial help for them. Well, what about illnesses? What about sicknesses? When they come to God's people, and they do come. What do you do? What do you do? When you go to the doctor and they say, yeah, we have a name for that, but we don't know what to do with it. A friend of mine was dying of cancer, and I came to him. I asked him, what do they call it? Oh, see, they got a name for it. They call it this. I said, oh, fine, they got a name for it. What do they do? He said, they just tell me they can't do anything. He said, later on, they'll give me chemotherapy to take away the pain. And sure enough, that's what they did, and he died in his 40s. Man greatly used of God, but he died in his 40s. You say, why did God allow it to happen? I don't know. Why didn't he heal him? I don't know. Can God heal? Yes. Is He encouraging us to come for that healing? Yes, He is. He's encouraging us to pray to Him. Now, once we have done that, the answer must come from the Lord. It's up to Him. They are not only to pray, but they're to pray with anointing. Simultaneously, at the same time, is this anointing going on, spoken of in verse 14. Anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, there are a couple of words in the New Testament for anointing. One of the words for anointing is the word from which we get our word Christ. He is the anointed one. You are said to be anointed by God. And so the same word is used in a different form to describe you. You've been anointed by God. That is not the word that's before us. Right? This is a word that's more of a mundane, a common word that would be used in a variety of different ways that have nothing to do with a ceremonial or this anointing of the Spirit. And yet this word that's before us is at times used for the anointing that is found in the Old Testament that describes the Messiah. The word for Messiah, the very root of it, this word is used to describe that. I say all that to say this. There are some, when they come to this passage, who say that the anointing here is merely a medicinal anointing. By that, it's a rubbing in of oil, olive oil. Olive oil was used in a number of variety of ways in the ancient church, in the ancient world, in the realm of healing. And so what is being asked is that the elders come, they anoint, they're rubbing this oil into the body. Lenski, who's a Lutheran commentary, says this word in the Greek literally means anointing with oil. And oiling with oil. The participle which James uses means that the sick person's body is to be rubbed with oil, just as the nurse now rubs the patient's body with alcohol. Well, is that what's being spoken of? You'll see this interpretation in a number of different commentaries. I used to think that's what it was saying until, having looked at this very word for anointing over and over and over again in the New Testament, came to the conclusion that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about anointing. It's not talking about rubbing oil into the body. The verb which is used is a common verb, yes. It's not the word that would normally be used in a religious sense. It's used in a common sense where you would anoint somebody for different purposes. But having said that, it can be used here because he's not talking about a sacrament, but he is talking about something that is the common use of oil in the church when there is a need for healing. Why would you need elders to come and rub medicine into somebody's body? If that was the problem, a wife could do that to a husband, a husband could do that to a wife, a parent could do that to a child. You don't need elders to come. I don't see why you would have elders coming and trying to discern what kind of an illness this is, and then they are applying the medicine. I don't think that's what James is talking about. I don't think he's trying to take the elders of a church and make them all doctors. I think it'd be quite absurd that if I am an elder, I'm going to be rubbing oil into a body. What if the body is a woman's body? So am I going to be doing that? I don't think that's what James is talking about. You have women do that, but you don't have women elders. You may have doctors do that, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about elders. He's asking the elders to come for their spirituality to pray. I don't think he's asking elders to come and to get their hands covered with olive oil and rub it into the body as a medicinal purpose. Not all illnesses can be cured by rubbing olive oil into the body. Not even in the ancient world was that viewed that way. And then it says they anointed in the name of the Lord. Why anoint in the name of the Lord if all you're doing is rubbing the medicine on the body? I would suggest to you that what he's talking about is indeed what we think of as anointing, a special anointing, which is symbolic of the moving and the working of the Holy Spirit. Now, when you look at this word throughout the New Testament, it is used over and over again, not for the rubbing of something into the body, but for what we call anointing. Sometimes it's sacred, sometimes it's secular. By that I mean it may not have any purpose other than to anoint somebody so that they smell good. For instance, when our Lord came to the woman who was sinful in Luke chapter 7, or she came to him, she stood at his feet behind him weeping, began to wash his feet with tears, and then wiped them with the hairs of the head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointments. I don't think you have to have the imagery that she's wiping this ointment into the feet. It was for the smell. It was for the aroma that would be going from this anointing. He chided Simon and he said, "My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman had anointed my feet with ointment." Simon, you didn't anoint my head with oil. I don't think he was saying, "Simon, you didn't take olive oil and rub it in my hair." Right? It's not what he was asking for. It's not what was being done in the ancient world. Again, this whole idea is brought to our attention when Mary would later anoint our Lord on a different occasion. In John chapter 12 and verse 3, "Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair." What'd she do? She poured the ointment out on him. She wasn't rubbing it in as a medicinal type of anointment. It was just the pouring out upon his feet. The Bible uses this word in terms of our fasting in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 17. It says, "But when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face." You're anointing your head as if you've not been fasting. The idea is to give the impression to others that you've not been fasting, that the Lord who sees in secret will know you've been fasting. So you anoint the head. Again, the idea of the smell. Not that you're rubbing something into your head for medicinal purposes. Even the anointing of the body, the dead body, is spoken of in Mark chapter 16. They came that they might anoint him. He was dead. Our Lord was dead. They came to the sepulcher to anoint his body. They weren't going there to rub olive oil into the body. I say all that to say, these are the occurrences of the word in the New Testament. The only other occurrence of this word in the New Testament is in Mark chapter 10, I believe it is, where it's dealing there with our Lord, Mark 6, verse 13, where he sent out the disciples that they might cast out the devils and anoint with oil many that were sick and heal them. Were they going out and using the olive oil as a medicinal purpose and rubbing it into their bodies? Strangely enough, even Lenski, who believes that that's what's being spoken of in James 5, says he doesn't believe that's what's being spoken of in Mark 6, and I agree with him. They were anointing with oil. It was symbolic. In the Old Testament, this word is used to translate the word for anointing, the word from which we get our word Messiah, and it's used in a sacred fashion. For instance, in Numbers chapter 3, and verse 3, it says, "These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the priests, which were anointed." And that's our word in the Greek. The Hebrew, translated into the Greek, uses the word that's before us here. They were anointed. In Exodus chapter 40 and verse 15, it says, "Thou shalt anoint them as thou didst anoint their father." Here again, the priests are being anointed as Aaron was anointed, that they may minister unto me in the priest office, for their anointing shall surely be everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. Interesting enough, both words from the New Testament anointing are used here. The first two times when it speaks of anointing, it's the word before us here in James 5. The third time that the word anointing occurs in this verse, it is the word from which our word Christos comes, the word for Christ. They're synonyms. Synonyms. And this word then can be used for a symbolic anointing, indicating the moving and the working of God's Spirit. And I think that's what James is referring to here. I don't think he's talking about rubbing oil into the body, however beneficial that might be for certain illnesses. He's talking about a practice for every illness. And he's saying when somebody comes and they're sick and they want healing, they're to pray to God. They're to call the elders to pray to God. And the elders, as representatives of God in the congregation, are to anoint with oil, and God will do what He does. Whatever He's purposed to do, He will do. They are to anoint with oil. The word for oil is the word olive oil. We have done this in the church. We have used olive oil because that's what the Bible commands. And so the elders are to pray, the elders are to anoint. And we see here the elders are to believe. James says the prayer of faith, meaning the faith evidenced by the patient, yes, when he calls for the elders, but obviously also the elders, when they pray, are to exercise faith. Faith is descriptive of the type of praying going on. They are praying with faith. They are praying believing. Now, there are times when you and I can pray and God doesn't give us faith to believe. We've all known what that is, at times to pray, and yet there's not in the heart faith to believe. And yet there are other times when you pray, you can guarantee you have faith to believe He's going to answer. Sometimes you have such an assurance, you get up from your knees and say, "That's done." Have you ever had such faith? When you get up from your praying, you can say, "It's done. God has heard. God has answered. You know the answer is on the way." I think that's what He's talking about when He says the prayer of faith, where you come and you pray and God moves in your heart. And when He moves in your heart, you know that He's answered. He has actually given you confirmation that He's going to do something. Now, He may not give such confirmation. He can answer without giving such confirmation. But He's talking here about a praying that is characterized by faith. Not just saying of words. Not just mumbling before God that you want healing. But an actual believing that God can heal, God will heal. God still answers prayer. And there's nothing outside the realm of His ability to answer prayer. We live in a day when the charismatics have a lot of false fire. They have false fire when it comes to healing. We have mentioned about the false faith healers. But what are God's people supposed to do when they're sick? And almost sometimes in fighting against the false fire, we give up the true. I believe that the charismatic speaking in tongues is a false fire. I don't believe that they have the gift of tongues. It was a foreign language, a supernaturally experienced foreign language. Right? But does that mean I can't be filled with the Spirit? Does that mean if I need God's help, He won't help me with His Spirit? No. And yet sometimes in fighting against the charismatics and the false fire, we don't want the true fire. We're not experiencing it. We're not expecting it. I think the same thing can be said here when it comes to healing. We know the charismatics are saying things that are not true. Well, what about us as God's people? I think there are times that in the charismatic movement, God heals. They come to God. They believe God can heal. Maybe their premises are flawed. They're not exactly right in their interpretation of the Scripture. But because they believe God will heal, they seek Him for healing and He answers their prayer. He answers their prayer. He has mercy on them. Here we know the charismatics are wrong, and yet we don't come to Him for these big needs that we have in the physical realm. Well, we are to pray about these matters. Paul prayed about these matters. We are to as well. God still hears and answers prayer, and the elders are to come. They are to pray, the elders are to anoint, and the elders are to believe. What will the Lord do in response to that praying? Well, everything is to be taken in Scripture in light of the Lord's will. In chapter 4 and verse 15, James says, "For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." If the Lord will. His providential rule rules over everything. And that is true here of praying for healing. Lenski, if I might quote him, even though I disagree with him as to what the anointing is, he's very helpful in his statements concerning this passage. And he says this, "The fact that all true prayer for earthly blessing is based on the condition of if the Lord wills does not need to be set forth here. That every patient for whom the elders pray would promptly recover and that none would die is certainly not the meaning of James. To argue that prayer, therefore, is not effectual is fallacious, for God does grant recovery in answer to prayer. Hezekiah may serve as an example, Isaiah 38, verse 1. Sure, he answers prayer. That's why Paul was praying to be healed. But having said that, what is his will? Well, the Bible here says the Lord will save the sick. You see this in verse 15. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. You're coming to God, you're praying. God gives you the assurance in prayer that he's going to move. It says he will save the sick. The word here to save is the word that's used in the New Testament for rescuing or delivering us from our sin. But it has a much broader meaning than that. It can refer to illness and have reference to the fact that God brings a wholeness, a rescuing to the body, as it were. And that's how it's being used here by James. He shall rescue, he shall give deliverance, he shall bring a wholeness to the sick. The interesting thing, though, is that the word sickness here is not the normal word for sickness. As I said at the beginning of the message, there are certain words here that when we explore the meaning of those words, it's hard to know exactly what James is saying in the context. This particular word for sickness has the idea of a weariness or a fainting, one who's exhausted. It can have to do with a tiredness because of exertion or a laboring to weariness, or if you're sick, to this weariness that comes because of the illness. Let me turn to you a couple of passages where this word occurs. It occurs here, obviously. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, "For consider him," speaking of Christ, "consider Christ, that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." Here's the word wearied. That's the word in our text. It's dealing with a mental weariness. It's dealing with a fainting in the inner man. Is that what he's saying? God will deliver you in the inner man. He'll give you strength. Isn't that what Paul was talking about in 1 or 2 Corinthians 12? God said, "No, I won't take away the thorn in the flesh, but I will strengthen you. I will give you grace in the inner man. Take away the weariness. Take away that which is harming you, and I'll give you greater grace to go forward even with the illness." Turn, if you would, to the only other occasion of this word in the New Testament, and that's in the book of the Revelation. You see this word used in Revelation in the letters to those churches in chapters 2 and 3. Look at chapter 2 and verse 3, where it's used in reference to the church at Ephesus. The word is used here in verse 3. It says, "Thou hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted." That's our word again, to faint. And again, as with chapter 12 of Hebrews, the idea is something mental, something internal, something dealing with more of the soul than with the body. He shall save, that is, he's going to rescue, he's going to deliver the one who is fainting, the one who's tempted to turn back from the Lord. He's going to give him strength to endure and to go forward. I think that's the least that we can expect when we anoint. That if somebody is coming to the Lord who is sick and he's asking the Lord to heal, that the Lord will indeed come and in the inner man give strength, give an encouragement, give a greater grace that you can endure if God does not heal. But when you come to the second expression here, he talks about not so much the giving of strength to the one who's fainting, as much as he's talking about the raising up. He says here, "The Lord shall raise him up." Now, this is again a word that's used very many ways in the New Testament. When you're asleep and somebody rouses you from the sleep and you rise up out of the bed, this is the word to be used. If you're putting up a building and you're raising up the building, you're building the building, this is the word that would be used. This is the word that could be used in raising someone from the dead. Now it's used in the context of physical affliction. And obviously, God has the power to raise them up and to restore them. Is he talking about the inner man, the man who's discouraged, the woman discouraged? She's fainting, he's fainting, he's weary, and God comes and he restores to them strength in the inner man, and then he raises them up to serve him again. Is that what he's talking about? Or is he talking about a physical raising up out of the illness? Well, both are in the prerogative of the Lord. And James, in one sense, doesn't have to define either one, because the Lord does both. And he's telling you to seek the Lord. And so you come to the Lord and you're fainting, you're being crushed under the load, you're weak before him. Come to him and ask for help. Grace will come. He will come and strengthen you. He will raise you up. But he can also be talking to the one who is sick and cast down, whose body is afflicted, and there's no power on earth to heal. And he's saying to that one, you come to the Lord. The Lord can indeed take away the weakness of the body, and the Lord can raise you up physically. The third thing is very clearly stated. If somebody's coming to the Lord in the proper fashion, and he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now, obviously, faith in the Lord is always required for the forgiveness of sins. But the forgiveness of sins is not granted because you believe. The forgiveness of sins is granted because an atonement has been made. There has been a complete atonement made that has purchased your forgiveness. Your sins have been paid for. They've already been laid on someone else. And the punishment's been put on that person. The blood has been shed. Now, because of that shedding of blood, God can forgive. But what does he require of you for having your sins forgiven? He requires faith. He requires that you come and ask. The atonement for sins was paid for by the Lord. The application of that cleansing, though, only comes as you believe. And is that not what's being expressed here? Someone is sick. Perhaps there's a sickness due to sin. And what is God promising that individual? You come by faith and your sins will be forgiven. That's the same thing that John himself promises us in 1 John chapter 1. If any of us sin, we're to call upon the Lord and he will answer. He will forgive us our sins. He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Apostle Paul did not know the healing from the thorns in the flesh. But the Apostle Paul knew a right relationship with God. He knew his sins were forgiven. He knew God was on his side. He knew he was not condemned in God's sight, but righteous in God's sight. He knew all of that. And that moved and stirred his heart more than just a physical healing. I perhaps have not answered all the questions you have about this passage tonight. It is a controverted passage, as I said. But certainly one question ought to be answered in all of our minds. And that is, if you are sick, God is imploring you to come to him. To come to him. He has set out a way to come to him. He has set out a way whereby you can come to him through the elders, through their anointing. If you've sinned and you're conscious of the fact that it's sin that's caused the illness, there's a way of getting rid of that sin so the barrier between you and God is completely removed. It's a way of dealing with it. Now, is he ruling out going to doctors? No, he's not. Nothing wrong in going to doctors. Nothing wrong in using the medicine that God has allowed the world to discover to use on illnesses. Nothing wrong with that. Asa himself was rebuked by God because he sought the physicians. No, it was because he sought the physicians but didn't seek the Lord. There wasn't anything wrong with seeking the physicians. It was that he was bitter toward the Lord and he wouldn't seek the Lord. And the Lord gave him this illness to make him seek the Lord. And he still wouldn't seek the Lord. That was Asa's problem. Not that he actually used the physicians. When you see Hezekiah praying to God, God says, all right, I'll spare you. And then God does something for Hezekiah. We're not sure what it is, but he had some kind of a fig plaster that he put on the ailment. Was it cancer? We're not sure. Was this a vitamin A that was being applied to the cancer? We know today that vitamin A does destroy cancer. Is that what he was doing? Was there something medicinal in the figs? I don't know. But he did. God demanded that he do the medicinal part as well as give him the promise that he would heal him. And he was healed for 15 more years. James is not ruling out medicine. But what he is doing is driving the church to God. And that's where you and I need to go. Are you afflicted? Is life treating you badly? Are you suffering evil? He said, pray. You say, that's not my lot. I'm having a good time right now. Everything is going my way. Then sing psalms. You say, I've got this illness. I don't know how to cure it. What do I do? He said, here's a way. Come and pray. Here, bring the church into view with this. Bring the elders into view. Let them anoint you and pray and seek the Lord's face. What's he doing? In everything, he's driving us to the Lord. He's driving us to the Lord for our answers. May I end tonight with where I began? The really wise man and woman is the one who knows how to pray. They know how to pray when they need wisdom. They know how to pray when they're afflicted. They know how to pray when they're happy. They know how to pray when they're sick. They may not get the answers that they want. God in His sovereignty will do as He pleases. And what He does will be for our benefit, for His glory. We have no control over that. But does God answer prayer? Yes. And He encourages us to ask great things of Himself. He says, look, here's Elijah. He didn't hesitate to ask great things of me. And I stopped the rain for 3.5 years. And then I let it rain again, as my servant asked. Tonight, the really wise man or woman is one who continues on in the place of prayer. And God will use hardship to drive us to Himself in prayer. And God will use sickness to drive us to Himself in prayer. And God, as He did with Paul, will use sickness to humble our hearts that we might glory in Him and might see a greater work done through our life. God does all of that. And He does all things well. At the end of this epistle, the great note that James brings to our attention is that the wise man is the man who knows how to pray, and he does pray. He does pray. We will take the time to look at this man, Elijah, a very unusual man, a man that you would say the heavens were subject to, because when he prayed, the heavens responded. Not that he controlled God, but God so controlled Elijah that when he called on God, it was God's will for him to call. And God answered in great and mighty ways. And God removed the enemies of Elijah from the north and the south when he came and he called on the Lord. I don't know what it is that's afflicting you tonight. It could be a lot of things. We mentioned that last week, that the first statement here is, any among you afflicted, if you're suffering evil, it could be anything. It could be persecution. It could be your lot in life financially. It could be the way your family is going. It could be a lot of things. James says, pray. Pray to the Lord of Sabaoth. He has the ability to change your situation. You say tonight, well, ask them, things are going quite well for me, and I'm happy with what the Lord has been doing for me. He says then, sing psalms to the Lord. Pray in this fashion. Sing glory to His name. You come and you say, well, I'm weak physically, or I'm sick physically. What do I do? Well, take whatever precautions you can and use whatever medicine you can, but seek the Lord's face and pray for healing. He's able to give it. He's able to give it no matter what the situation. In other words, no matter where you find yourself, may you find yourself tonight in the place of prayer, seeking His face, glorifying His name, and knowing what it is to commune with Him. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. The greatest healing that we need is in the soul. And if tonight you say to me, Pastor, I've never been saved, then that healing is what you need. any healing in the body God gives will one day give way to death anyways. But there is a healing in the soul that lasts for eternity. Do you know that healing? Come to Christ. Lay hold of Christ. Others are doing it. Be encouraged by that. But you must come yourself and lay hold of Christ. And as you come and lay hold of Christ, there is a healing for your sin-sick soul. There is a removal of the guilt. There is a breaking of the power of sin. And one day, He'll remove the very presence of sin from you. Come to the Lord. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Come and lay hold of Him for His healing. And if this evening you're saying, well, it's the situation in my life that needs healing. It's not so much the body, but it's a situation. Well, go to the Lord. That's the whole purpose of what James is saying. The Lord is big enough. He's big enough. He'll stop the heavens. He's big enough. The Lord of Sabaoth can change the situation you're in. Pray. Pray. Seek His face. The Lord will answer for the glory of His name. Father in heaven, we're thankful tonight for encouraging our hearts to pray and seek Your face. Who are we to come unto Thee? And yet, as sinners saved by grace, You have bid us to come. You've commanded us to come. You've even tonight, from Your word, encouraged us to come. Lord, we confess we would often be lax in our coming. We would often be cast down in our coming when we think of ourselves and the insignificance that we are in the earth. And yet, Lord, tonight You have bid us come. You've encouraged us. You've commanded us. Lord, give us grace, each one, in the situation in which we find ourselves, to come into Thy presence and to pray and to pray and to pray again. Lord, we would ask on behalf of those here tonight who are yet outside of Christ. We think especially of children who have not yet come to Christ. Lord, we ask that You'd have mercy upon them, and that tonight would be the night where they would call upon Thee and know that answer to their praying, that their soul would be saved and their sins removed. Lord, do that gracious work in their hearts tonight. Do it for the glory of Thy name. Lord, do it for their eternal welfare. Lord, we're thankful tonight for Thy word. Encourage and instruct us throughout this week by it. Help us to walk in a manner pleasing to Thee. Help us to know what it is to be wise in our praying. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.